Today, continuing from our previous talks, you will remember that we discussed a number of the petitions of our church, specifically from what is called the Great Litany. We touched on certain petitions we offer to the Lord, petitions that we make together, such as asking that the whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and without sin, that the whole evening may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and without sin, and that the remainder of our life may be spent in peace and metanoia, in repentance. The resurrection, the Annunciation, the words, grant this, O Lord, yes. Grant that it may be so, that my day may be perfect, holy, and peaceful, that my night may be holy, perfect, peaceful, and without sin, and that at least the end of my life may be Christian, painless, blameless, and peaceful, all these things. Habit has deceived us. Although these petitions are spoken, and many of us respond, grant this, O Lord, we have never actually resolved to do anything about them. This evening I wanted to address one more petition. I think this effort would be worthwhile if I could awaken those who desire to be awakened spiritually in this matter. So I wanted to point out one more serious matter. It again concerns the soul, but more specifically the guardian of the soul. The Church does not neglect our guardian angel, the guardian of our soul. As most of you will surely remember, the petition is this: let us ask of the Lord an angel of peace, a faithful guide, a guardian of our souls and bodies. And our response, as I have told you before, is, grant this, O Lord. They do not even know this person whom we call the angel, who has a part in the salvation of man, and for that very reason they neither call upon him nor take him into account when they sin, even though he is always beside them, always present, and sadly sees all our sins except the sin of fornication. This is the shameful sin during which, as the fathers say, the angel turns his face away. Sadly, he witnesses every other sin a person commits. And just as the dark angel records them, so too the angel of light records everything, both good and evil. And yet this spiritual world does exist, and Christians ought to have a correct understanding of it, because from the moment a Christian did have a correct understanding, on the one hand they would be gratified, flattered, even that they have an angel as their helper and protector, and on the other hand they would stand in fear of that exalted person who is watching over them. He watches over him at every moment, from the day of his baptism. From the day a person is baptized, he has an angel. That is precisely why only the baptized have a guardian angel. Those who have not been baptized have not received this gift and have not been cleansed from ancestral sin. Consequently, they do not have a guardian angel of soul and body. Here is the opinion of one commentator who says this about this petition of ours: we pray for a guardian angel so that he may be given to us at that moment. No, not so that he may be given to us now. For from the beginning an angel has been given to each one of the faithful. From the very beginning he has already been given to him. So, will an angel be given to us now? He has already been given. But then what are we doing? Why do we pray for this now? We pray that he may be active, that he may hasten to help us in act, doing what is proper to him, guarding us and guiding us along the straight path. That is what we ask of him now. We do not ask him to come now, for he is always present. Rather, we ask him to act. And when a person is freed from sin, he also frees the angel's hands. For sin binds both the person and the angel, who cannot intervene, because the sinner estranges the angel. He is saying to him, I have no need of you. He joins himself to the Dark One, to Satan, and then the angel's hands are bound, as we read in Proverbs 5:22. Sin does not merely bind the person and send him off to hell. It also binds the angel and prevents him from intervening. That is why many people, although they have had an angel since the day of their baptism, do not have him actively helping them, because through their sins they bind their angel. Angels, I would like to believe that most of us have given some thought to these holy spirits. For those who have not, allow me to say a few brief words. When did this spiritual world come into being? Holy Scripture clearly shows that it existed before the creation of man and before the creation of the material world. If one reads the book of Job, they'll find a passage that says this in chapter 38, verse 7. When the stars were made, all my angels praised me with a loud voice. When I was making the stars, he says, my angels were praising me. As I told you, that's in 38 verse 7. So from this it follows that the spiritual world existed before the creation of the material world. What are the angels, Paul says, in the first chapter of his letter to the Hebrews, verse 14, that they are ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. They are spirits sent to minister, to help, to stand by us, to care for us, to guide us, to intervene in time, to bring us safely through, to carry out God's commands, and to punish. The angels fulfill many roles for those who are to inherit salvation. Those who desire salvation and struggle for it have an angel as their helper sent by God. And if we look closely at the command God gave our first created ancestors when he placed them in paradise, we can also discern that the fall of some of the good spirits had already taken place, and they had become evil spirits. Because the commandment, as you know, was work it and keep it, that is, cultivate it and guard it. And that word guard presupposes an enemy. It presupposes someone lying in wait, someone who intends to undermine you. Be on your guard right where you are. Keep your eyes wide open, as we say, wherever you go. Why? Because there are evil ones about. One of them can set a trap for you. You can be deceived. This then shows that the fall had already taken place. The proof is that Satan appeared within paradise in the person of the serpent, the ancient serpent, as the Apocalypse says, the ancient serpent Satan. So the angelic orders already existed, and then the fall took place. Were they free, or were they under compulsion? If they had not been free, they could not have fallen. They fell by their own free choice. Saint Dionysius the Areopagite says that Christ's resurrection not only raised us up, helped us and restored us, but also granted the angels immutability and goodness. From the time Christ rose from the dead, they became unchangeably established in goodness. They can no longer sin. Before that, they could fall more easily. That is why we also have what Revelation writes, that the tail of Beelzebul took a third of the angels and cast them down to the earth. And there is that beautiful exclamation our church gives us, let us stand aright, let us stand with fear. The archangel Michael intervened and said, let us stand aright this far and no farther. That is precisely why the church has placed this proclamation, this exhortation of the angel, let us stand aright, let us stand with fear, after the creed, which is the symbol and confession of our doctrines. And so, just as with the matters we are discussing now, each person does not receive the deep spiritual benefit they should, because these things pass by unnoticed. So I'm saying that even by the time man was created, the fall of the angels had already taken place. Concerning that fall and the turning of good spirits into evil spirits, one may read Isaiah chapter 14. There it speaks clearly of Beelzebub, who conceived the thought of setting his throne above the throne of God. Above the throne of God. And then Lucifer fell, the son of the dawn. Scripture calls him Lucifer. Do you know why he is called Lucifer? He was the greatest cherub. He was the archangel who beheld God face to face. But he did not remain in the place where God had appointed him, in the ministry entrusted to him. Instead, he desired to reign. He wished to set his throne above the throne of God, and so what happened, happened. Some people say that God is responsible for the fall of man. That is not true. God is not responsible for man's fall, or rather, forgive me, for Satan's fall. Satan himself is guilty. In the Epistle of Jude, it is written that they themselves abandoned their own dwelling place. You will have read and found for yourselves the passage I am referring to. Do not think you are unfamiliar with these prophecies and passages. Let me find it for you, so that I can give you the exact verse. And the angels, it is in the sixth verse of the Epistle of Jude, just before the Apocalypse. And the angels who did not keep their own position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are angels who abandoned their place, who did not keep the authority entrusted to them, the place where God had appointed them, and the ministry for which he had created them. Those who did not remain in that appointed place were cast into Tartarus, and he has kept them bound so that they may be judged on that day when Satan himself will finally be bound, as the Apocalypse so beautifully tells us and as Peter also says in his epistle. The subject of the angels, then, is no minor matter, nor is this petition concerning the angel which the Church offers three times at the end, here and earlier, something trivial, shallow, or superficial. It is like the petition that our day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless, for there can be no holy, perfect, peaceful, and sinless day without a true guide, without the help of an angel. It is impossible for a person to escape the snares of Satan and the downward course set in motion by the force of the flesh, which daily sweeps him into things utterly opposed to those that lead along the path of God. The divine John Chrysostom says, "We pray and say, asking for an angel of peace, and everywhere we ask for peace, for nothing is equal to it. Without the angel of peace, it is impossible for us to attain peace, and there is nothing greater than peace. For if a person does not succeed in making peace with his God and with his neighbor, he has no salvation. There is no salvation for him, and this is the ministry performed by the angels." Without flattering myself or any one of us, and without misleading anyone, I will say this. Do you want to understand, O man, what your worth is? Look at the servants appointed to serve you, and from that you will understand your worth. We are not the servants of the angels. It is the angels who are our servants, the ones sent to minister to us. Let us take careful note of this. And when God assigns angels to a human being to watch over him and to help him, then think what worth he must have, and to what kind of communion with God he is being called. That is the whole point here, and that is what makes the matter so serious. Let us not be mistaken. Man is a person of great dignity. Here I would like to make another aside about something often discussed among monks. Some monks, apart, of course, from those who understand the matter and have grasped it correctly, say that they are the ones who will replace the fallen order of angels. In other words, that they will become angels. But it is quite another thing to say that monks will become angels. Man is not destined to become an angel. He is destined to become God by grace. It is quite absurd for a human being, made of flesh and spirit, who tomorrow will rise again and receive back both body and spirit, to say that he will become an angel, which has no body. It is absurd. If the monastic life is called an angelic way of life and an angelic order, it is because it has the same qualities where the manner of life is concerned, that is, obedience carried to the utmost, virginity and non-acquisitiveness, owning nothing of one's own. That is exactly what the angels have. They have no possessions, they have no will of their own. They have nothing to do with the flesh, and they do nothing on their own initiative. Bless, Master! Where are you going? To Nazareth, to do this task. Very well, and you will neither add anything nor take anything away. How shall this be with me, since I do not know a man? How should I know? He didn't send me to be told how it will happen. He sent me to tell you what will happen, and as I was commanded, I cry out, Rejoice, O full of grace! Nothing else he doesn't know. The angel has no mind of his own. He carries the mind of the great king. He has no opinion of his own, he is a servant. They do not go astray on this point. After all, Christ was not crucified for any angel, nor does any angel receive the body and blood of Christ in holy communion. They all tremble with awe and draw their wings together when they see the mystery of mysteries celebrated upon the holy altar, and when they see this God become man and give himself as food to the faithful. They gather around, unable to comprehend what is taking place. This is why, in his epistle, Peter says that even the angels desire to look into these things. It is like when something serious is being discussed inside a room and we put our ear to the door, wondering who entered and who passed by, so that we may learn what is happening and what is being discussed within. That is exactly how the angels desire to look into these things, for they remained outside the divine economy. They knew nothing of it. They were sent to play a certain part and deliver particular messages. They were sent to sing praises in Bethlehem. The angel was sent to say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen beyond this. Nothing more. And this whole angelic world is beyond numbering. No one can say how many angels there are." From certain revelatory teachings, which our Saint Dionysius the Areopagite evidently received from his teacher Paul, we know some of their names and some of their ranks, and so forth. And so forth. All these things that take place and exist in heaven, that are sent forth and carry out their ministry, what they are like, what they are, and what their nature is, no one knows. The one thing we do know is that they are created beings. They are not gods, and no created being is present everywhere. An angel who guards me cannot also guard my neighbor, or someone in Patras, or someone in Thessaloniki. He would have to leave me and go to guard that person. He would cease his ministry to me in order to offer it to someone else. He takes my prayer and carries it to God. Have you ever read Tobit? Read that book. If the opportunity ever arises, we ought to devote a whole course to it. Of course, we call them lessons. Tobit alone, we might say, would take 30 lessons. There the Archangel Raphael, who appears on the scene, speaks very clearly. In Tobit, one says, "I am one of the 8 angels who carry the prayers to God." There are angels who receive the prayers and carry them up, particular angels who bear prayer to God. I am one of the 8 angels who carry the prayers to God. Yet many of us pay no attention to the good spirit who has been sent to man, and we grieve the angel who is the guardian of our soul. If you read one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 34, if I remember correctly, you will find this in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he will deliver them. That is, an angel of the Lord guards those who fear the Lord. This is someone who believes, who reveres God, who takes him seriously, and who is careful not to act against his will. Such a person has an angel who, as the commentary says, encamps all around those who fear the Lord. It is as though I had placed my bed here, and he had pitched his tent beside me and remained there guarding me, angels. The angel of the Lord will encamp all around those who fear him. He delivers them and sets them free. In the Septuagint text, this is Psalm 33, verse 8. Those who do not use that numbering will find it in Psalm 34, verse 7. There is also another psalm that Satan misinterpreted when he tempted Christ and told him to cast himself down, to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, saying that, as it is written, he would send his angels. They would bear him up in their hands, so that he would not strike his foot against a stone. It says, "He shall command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways." It is in Psalm 90, verse 11. But it was not written for that purpose. It did not refer to that situation. Nevertheless, Scripture says that God will send his angel to help every righteous person so that he will not stumble. Yet we soon see the angel's hands bound because of our sins. How can the angel help us? I once happened to witness a sorrowful case. I found myself in a gynecological clinic where a mother was, as we say, fighting for her life. She had aborted her child. She had killed her child through a medical procedure, and she was hemorrhaging so severely that no one could stop it. I was passing through the corridor on another matter, and as she was fighting for her life, she called out to me, "Panagopoulos, I am dying." Who Panagopoulos was, nobody knew. I came over, I turn around, and I see the state she was in, the color of her, the whole thing. "You pray, you're the one who has God," says the woman standing there beside her. And what was I supposed to say to God? That he should send an angel to help? Where? Here, in this slaughterhouse, what would he find to work with here? How is he supposed to help you? What can the angel do for you now, when you came here deliberately and did these things? God's hands are bound. Let us ask God to hasten to help. But God is good. Whoever said that he is evil? Yet God is also just. When I myself am taking a life, how can God restrain my hand? Understand this. This is one case I remember among the many such cases in the world. So we do not allow the angel to intervene, because, as I told you, we have bound his hands. It is true that at certain times a person is left on his own. What does that mean? It means that his angel withdraws for a time and leaves him. It is like a mother teaching her child to walk, so that the child may learn to walk even when she is not there. She hides and leaves it on its own, and if it falls, she runs back to it, or she lets the child face its test, and then she helps it. God does exactly the same thing. He trains the human person, especially when someone turns to Christ. At first, he helps him greatly. He hears even the slightest prayer, just a word or two, and gives him whatever he asks. But once the person has entered into the spiritual life, the angel withdraws and the blows begin to fall. The person takes a beating. When he has passed his test and remained faithful, then, just as he seems ready to give up, the angel comes and helps him again. This is not some theory of mine. It is found in the very things I am telling you. After his baptism, our Christ underwent his own test to show us what awaits a person from the moment he turns to Christ. And when he had undergone his test in the flesh, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and had faced the world, the ego and self-interest, what do the evangelists, Matthew and Luke, tell us? Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan departed because he could not get him into his grasp. He could not bring him down through the flesh because Christ had fasted and made use of fasting. He could not make him throw himself down, nor could he make him bow before him as we so often bow before Satan. We do it so that he will hand us some luxury or guard our good name or let us take that trip we want, and so on down the list. Christ did not do that, and so the devil left him. And angels ministered unto him. After the examination is over, the angels come. Those of us who are Athenians may have read the life of St. Mark the Athenian. There we find precisely this. For 60 years he was hurled from the summit of the mountain, and each time he crawled back up again. He lived on the salty earth by the sea for 60 years. He set out from here, from Piraeus, climbed onto a plank, and was carried away to that place near Edessa, where he undertook this struggle. When he was more than 90 years old and Serapion went to bury him, he found him, and an angel was bringing him food every day. Indeed, on that particular day, because he had a guest, the angel brought him 2 loaves and 2 fish, but for 60 years he had been hurled down, and each time he crawled back up. Who among us has done this? Who has struggled, as Paul says, to the point of shedding blood? Who has truly resisted in order not to commit sin? A person does sometimes resist, but when? Give him a cup of poison, and he pulls his hands back and refuses it. Push him toward the edge of a cliff, and he draws back. Threaten to throw him into a fire, and he recoils. But when sin is placed before him, he does not show the same instinct for self-preservation. Struggle against sin with the same determination with which you struggle to preserve your body. Then you will have every reason to ask whether your angel is helping you or not. In the Old Testament, there are many beautiful accounts concerning angels. If someone looks at the case of Abraham, he will see that Abraham was counted worthy to offer hospitality to angels. Or consider Hagar. God sent her an angel who instructed her to return and showed her water for the child who was about to die of thirst. Or consider Jacob, after he had deceived his father and committed so many other wrongs against Esau. When Jacob prayed, an angel was sent and changed Esau's disposition. Instead of meeting an enemy, Jacob found a brother who embraced and kissed him. All these works are carried out by angels, but we, as I tell you again and again, do not keep this exalted protector sufficiently in mind. We pay far too little attention to him. There are officials who have a guard. A guard watches over them, and they sleep peacefully. Yet even that guard is sometimes deceived, and the person under its protection is killed. Why? Because the protection an angel provides cannot be matched by all the armies of the world. But if the angel is to guard someone so faithfully, the person being guarded must also be faithful. The psalm puts it beautifully, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." This is especially relevant in our own days. forgetful both of our faith and of our heritage. We run around kissing slippers in search of support. Yet at every moment we have an angel guarding our nation, an angel guarding the church, and even an angel guarding each individual. We have no need to depend on anyone else. But because we are faithless, because we have forgotten our God and our history, both as a people and in our faith, we have brought this humiliation upon ourselves. For an angel was sent, Scripture says, and in a single night struck down 180,000. Has that angel died? Has God died? And if we have at least managed to preserve or regain our faith, our families, and our religion, we owe it to the power from above. Angels went before us in every circumstance, both in the lives of individuals and in the life of our nation. A plaything of our enemies, we Orthodox, who proclaim, "Great is God who saves us," but we have forgotten. Pilate threatened Christ. "Do you not know," he said, "that I have authority to release you or to crucify you?" Christ answered him, "I know nothing of the power you claim. I know only this. My Father could send tens of thousands of angels here and leave no one standing. That is what I know." In difficult times, people must turn to God rather than to other people. If God wishes to send help through human beings, He will do so, but He also has His angels. Think of Christ in His agony, an agony I do not believe any human being, whether ruler or subject in this world, has ever endured. Think of the agony of Jesus on the night of Great Thursday in Gethsemane, when His sweat fell like great drops, like clots of blood. An angel appeared and strengthened Him. God sent an angel, yes, then, this God, who works through His angels in every circumstance, has not died. He exists. But we forget Him, and sadly, many do not even say Compline. If you do not say the prayer to your guardian angel, if you do not pray to your angel, then your angel will not help you. Do you remember what I told you one evening about the angel of fasting? Yes, St. Macarius writes about it in his homilies. He saw a funeral, he says. And I repeat this for those who did not hear it, and two angels were walking behind the coffin. This aroused his curiosity, so he made it a matter of prayer, asking the Lord to reveal what it meant. And the next day the angels came to visit him and said to him, "What was it you were asking of the Lord?" "What I am asking, my good young men, my lords," he said, "is for him to tell me who those two angels were who were walking alongside a funeral yesterday and what business they had there." "I said," the angel, "am one of them. I am the angel of Wednesday, and this one is the angel of Friday." "And because this man," he says, "always kept Wednesday and Friday and fasted all his life, we were given a command by the Lord to accompany him all the way to the heavens." Yes, that is how people are helped. They are not helped the way we imagine. There is something else concerning the angels that I would like us to keep in mind. Many people, because they possess a little false power by worldly standards, become harsh and trample over the weak. A vulnerable brother, a helpless neighbor, a widow, an orphan, someone with an intellectual disability, and so on. They fail to understand one thing. They may succeed in accomplishing everything they want in this world. They may deceive many people and even slip away from the law of God, but they will never escape the witness who accuses them, the angel of the soul they oppress. They will never escape him. Those of you who read may read about this, if you wish, in the 18th chapter of Matthew. It says there, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, the least of these, for that person's angel beholds the Father in heaven continually, every day." A person may produce many false witnesses and win the case, whether it concerns a plot of land, a house, or whatever else he is after. He may bring forward many false witnesses, but this one witness alone, the angel of the person he has wronged, is enough to bring him to ruin overnight. If he does not shake you to your foundations today, it is because God's justice is not acting today. And do not be scandalized. God's justice is not acting today. It is at rest. God's justice is the axe lying at the root of the tree, at the feet of the holy forerunner. That is the justice of God. But no axe cuts unless someone takes it in hand. John likewise thought that Christ, when he came, would take up the axe and thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor, yet he did not take it up. And it remains there to this day, for Christ did not come to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, so that whoever repents may be saved. When he stood up to speak in the synagogue, he did not proclaim the day of vengeance. Read the 4th chapter of Luke, and you will see this. That chapter will direct you to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, where the words Christ read in the synagogue are written plainly, the passage he found when he opened the scroll and read concerning himself. Then you will understand the justice of God. The angels, then, are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Those of you who have read the life of Saint Mercurius, which I once wrote about at Saint Marina, will see there the standing of the saintly priest in relation to the archangel. The angel went and punished the priest because he had served the divine liturgy unworthily that day. But the priest in turn excommunicated the angel, and the angel was not released. He remained there behind the holy altar for 370 years. These things may seem strange to you, but this is how they are. He remained there for 370 years because that sinful priest had excommunicated and cast out the angel. I also refer you to the father of the nation, Saint Cosmas of Aetolia, when he speaks about the dignity of the cassock and the dignity of the clergy, even sinful clergy. He gives several examples. Among other things, he says that if we have one seat before us and both a priest and a king are present, we should give it to the priest, not to the king. The seat should go to the priest, or if an angel and a priest stand before us, we should give the seat to the priest, not to the angel. The priest is higher in rank than the angel. And this further confirms what I have been telling you. What, after all, are we human beings? If someone were to read the book of Job in Hesychiah with inner stillness, he could learn many things there. At one point, Job says to God, "Tell me, at last, what am I that you pursue me every day? Wherever I stand and whatever I do, you hinder me. Whatever I undertake, you are there. Tell me at last, what am I, a human being?" But how could he know and tell us what we are? Can we comprehend it? We cannot. We cannot comprehend the worth that we possess. And yet we do not say the prayer to this angel, this person of such great importance whom we need so deeply. "Holy angel, guardian of my wretched soul and my afflicted life, do not abandon me, a sinner, nor depart from me because of my lack of self-control." What a beautiful prayer, truly beautiful. And if anyone pays close attention to it, I would like to believe that he will not reach the end without tears. You will be in tears by the end of it, if you really believe what you're saying, that the angel is right there beside you, ready to help you, and it is a joyful thing when a person comes back, as Christ says so beautifully, and Luke writes it down, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Because this angel, who had been following the man with his head hanging down, ashamed, because the man was dragging him into the dens of vice, looked to the bed of fornication, looked to the butchering of children, looked to the debauchery, looked to the stealing, the racket, the fraud, and the rest of it. He kept following along with his head hanging down. When the person returns, when he repents, his angel lifts up his head and cries out, "He has returned." And they rejoice, there is a great celebration in heaven. And the angels rejoice over a single soul, over one soul. But unfortunately, as I told you, we do not make as much use of these persons as we should. We do not turn to them enough, and so we lose this help, this irreplaceable help. No one can replace the help that the angel can offer. It is real and active help. That is why, as you heard, the petition says, "A guardian of the faithful and a guide, one who will go before us. My angel, go before me today and help me." But understand that he will not lead you along the paths you happen to want. Many times, of course, we say to him, "Come over here, this is what appeals to me today." The angel will indeed follow, because the Creator has commanded him to watch over the soul. But he will not be able to help. To speak in human terms, his hands will be bound by our sins, and he will be unable to assist us. Therefore, those of us who have not grasped this, but merely say mechanically, "Grant this, O Lord. Yes, give us an angel," and so forth. Let us become conscious of what we are asking and change our lives. Let the petition that we may complete the remaining time of our life in peace and repentance become a reality. Let a perfect and holy day become a reality. Let the night be holy, perfect, peaceful, and sinless in reality. For if a person does not use for good all these years of God's kindness and long-suffering, how will he be benefited? How will he be benefited? God, for his part, certainly does what he should, but the person will gain no benefit. Reflecting upon the goodness of God, who does not desire anyone to perish, and helps us by every possible means to return, one of the fathers of Nepsis, or watchfulness, says, "This is the goodness of God. For if a person turns away from his sins even now, God receives him with joy. Whenever he decides to change his life, God receives him. This, he says, is the goodness of God. He sets no appointed days, no deadline, no time limit, no measure to his forbearance. At whatever moment a person says, 'I want to return,' and returns in the way God has established through metanoia, repentance, and confession, God receives him with joy and does not reckon against him any of his former sins. It is as though nothing had ever happened. I have forgotten it. I have closed that chapter. Do not speak of it. I no longer remember it." And St. John Chrysostom says that a sin that is confessed becomes smaller, diminishes, and disappears. A sin left unconfessed grows worse and becomes greater. He tells them that they still have time. Many people say they have time, but Satan deceives them on this very point. They do not have time. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. I will give you two sayings, and then I will finish. One is from Abba Isaac, a father of watchfulness whom everyone should read. Ephraim the Syrian. This ought to be a book that every family has in the house. The one who slips a second time counting on repentance, that is, the man who says, "Never mind, I'll repent later. Let me do this one too. I'll tell the priest everything all at once." Such a man walks before God with cunning, trying to be clever with God. For who told him that he would live long enough to do so? Death comes upon such a person unexpectedly, and he never reaches the point he had hoped for. For there are many people who have a single sin. I am not speaking of 5 or 10%. Let me do it this time as well, and afterward I will confess everything together. But he does not live long enough. Something unforeseen happens and the thread of his life is cut, for he has acted cunningly toward God. "You will wait for me today, won't you? While I indulge myself, you will wait because you are good. I know you. Whenever I finally come, you will forgive me." But God does not give him the opportunity. St. Basil the Great says in the same connection, "He who commits evil in the hope of repentance follows the way of evil doing and is deprived of repentance. The person who imagines that he will eventually confess all his deeds together is an evildoer," St. Basil says. "He acts wickedly, and in the end that opportunity is not given to him." My beloved, if you believe that anything said this evening has been beneficial, keep whatever you find helpful, and pray that God may be long-suffering toward us. We therefore have this power, through our repentance, our confession, and our return to Him, we can prevail upon God.